Let's sing together 402, 402. Going to read a few words from 1 Corinthians as we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. From 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He goes on. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Let's take some time of quiet to examine ourselves now. Lord, we do confess that we have broken your law. We deserve its penalty, for we have sinned in thought and word and deed. But Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. Your love wider than our iniquity, and that we have a Saviour who went to the cross and then departed from the tomb that we might be reconciled, justified, adopted, forgiven, reborn. Lord, in our self-examination, we would have found things in our lives which are not right. Because of your grace, our sin does not keep us from you. And yet, Lord, we want to change. Fill us anew, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. Hasten that work of recreation. Sanctify us, O Lord. If you understand that when the Son of God hung upon that cross, bleeding and dying, it was because of what you've done wrong. and you believe that with your heart, I invite you to take the bread and the wine. For this bread, O Lord, we give thanks to you. It represents the bruised body of a Saviour. Who laid down his life for his friends. Receive the bread and eat it as you will. For this cup, we are grateful. Our beloved Saviour drank deep from the cup of God's wrath, yea, the very dregs, that we might drink the new wine of the kingdom. Retain the cup, we'll drink together. the cup of the new covenant. Have a time of open prayer.
Salvation for each one of us. We thank you, dear Lord, for your word, and Lord, where you say that the life is in the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you've done for each one of us in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Lord, we do indeed proclaim your death this evening, and yet we also celebrate your resurrection life. Thank you, Lord, that you paid for our sin, but came back in your body, showing us the hope, the joy, and the wonderful future you're preparing for all who trust in you. Thank you for this time of communion. As we shortly come around your word, we pray that you'll help us, that our faith will grow, our spirits will be fed, and we will love you the more. Amen. Let's sing from the hymn book 453, 453. I'd like to turn your attention to the first book of Peter and the third chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read from verse 18. I beg your pardon, 1 Peter chapter 3. Forgive me. I'll be referring to 2 Peter later. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but also alive by the Spirit. I'll pause there. What we appear to have here in the 18th verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter is a wonderful summary of the whole message of Christianity. If you understand verse 18, you've understood Christianity, real Christianity. We call it the gospel, the good news, the message. If you believe Verse 18. Then it's not just a bit of religious knowledge. It's life eternal. Let me briefly look at it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. I don't really understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could be on the cross of Calvary for a number of hours and to have borne the sin of the world. Even if we extend that period of suffering to his trial, extend it further to the Garden of Gethsemane, I still don't understand how one man, albeit a righteous man, albeit a God man, could hang upon the cross and bear all the wrath of God, which my life deserves. Never mind yours. Never mind all the folk who've already been and all the folk who are still to come. Some theologians call it the economy of salvation. Well, I don't understand the British economy and the way it works. I certainly don't understand the economy of heaven or the economy of salvation. But I'm not called to understand everything. I'm called to believe it. Christ suffered. Once, he doesn't suffer week after week after week. He made a one-off payment, which when made, he could proclaim, it is finished. It's complete. It's done. And there's nothing we need to add to that. There's no service charge. There's no extra. There's no small print. Hidden fees. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus Christ paid for our sin in full, in its entirety. We are called to believe that and to trust in him. He suffered once for all that we've done wrong, the just for the unjust. He was just, he was perfect, the only human being ever to have lived a perfect life, entirely keeping the law of God, never putting a foot wrong, never yielding to temptation, not having his own sinful nature naturally leading him astray. But we are the unjust, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone who has ever lived has been contaminated by this horrible illness called sin. And the just one died for the unjust many when he hung upon that cross. And then Peter gives us the reason that he might bring us to God. When the New Testament talks of the word God, it's usually shorthand for God the Father. God the Son brings us to God the Father. We cannot enter on our own volition. We cannot approach him on our own merit. We have no right, no entitlement. He came that he might bring us to God, bring us back to God, bring us back to the paradise from which we were expelled. And he emphasizes again the methodology, being put to death in the flesh. How else can one be put to death? Well, there were people around in the first century who said, well, Jesus never really had a body. He did. He was put to death in the flesh. He was a real human being. The Greeks believed that their gods would come and visit every now and again, but they were just pretending. The God of the Bible became a real man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and made alive by the Spirit. I think here it refers to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Peter here is referring to the whole triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have been involved in our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created and they recreate. And if I were just to preach on verse 18 tonight, you'd have a good gospel message. But I'm preaching on verse 19. So having established, Peter then says in verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. It must be said of Peter, he doesn't waste his ink. Every sentence, every paragraph, every clause is rich with theology. But what of that 19th verse, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison? You might sometimes have wondered, when Jesus died upon the cross and his spirit separated from his body, where did he go? Well, we know what happened to the body. The body was taken down from the cross. That can't have been a pleasant task. And Joseph of Arimathea, with the support of Nicodemus, went to Pilate to request the body to give it decent burial. Joseph lent him a tomb. He didn't require it for long. He came back. But that's the body. Liars in the world will tell you you're only a body anyway. When you're dead, you're dead. What nonsense. You're more than a body. Human being has a spirit. And death is the separation of spirit and body. Right now, your spirit is in your body. Where did the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ go when he died? Well, I think verse 19 possibly gives an answer to that. In fact, there are four interpretations of it. Now, on a Bible study on a Thursday, we sometimes look at different points of view and, well, we can weigh this one up and that one. And as a general rule, when it comes to preaching on the Lord's Day, I don't like looking at different views. We need clarity from a pulpit. Nevertheless, it's a strange verse we consider. And therefore, I will look at a number of different points of view, each one with their merits, each one may, to some extent, establish and confirm your faith. What does verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3 refer to? By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, one interpretation of that verse is that it's referring to the whole of his ministry on earth, and it's not referring to his spirit after the cross. We live in the Western world, which seems to value two things above all others, money and freedom. Which is ironic, because deep down we don't have much of either. But the Bible talks about the natural state of human beings as not being free. In fact, we are in a state of bondage. We are imprisoned. We think we're free to do this or do that and do the other. Yet we have a sinful nature which is inclining us, veering us away from that which is right. Even those paths that seem right to us, they lead to death. And salvation is sometimes pictured as liberation. He's come to preach liberty to the captive. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We were slaves to sin, but now we've been released. We've become freedmen, adopted into the family of God, more than freedmen, but heirs. So outside of Christ, we are spirits imprisoned. And Jesus came to earth and he preached the kingdom. And part of that message was liberty. We might go further. Even after he went up to heaven on that day of ascension, the gospel message is a message of freedom. I don't suppose every sermon preached from this pulpit over a 200-year period was superb. But the message is the same. You're a captive whom God is willing to release. You're a prisoner whom he can set free, by whom he preached. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, that is one interpretation. It may work. Another possibility is that it refers to people who lived and died before Jesus Christ, who believed but lived and died before he came. Have you ever pondered the question, how do Old Testament people get saved? Now, we know the message of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you've believed in him, you're saved. Hallelujah. But what if I was born 100 years before he came? How do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus who? Were they saved by going to the temple each day? Or the tabernacle? Well, what if, like Abraham, they lived before the tabernacle? It doesn't do them much good, does it? Were they saved by being good? So if you live more than 2,000 years ago, you've got to be good to be right with God. But if you were born after Jesus Christ and you believe the gospel, well, you're saved by grace, so you're okay. If we were capable of getting to God by being good, Jesus need never have gone to that cross. No one is capable of being good enough to get to God, no matter when you lived. Adam, and Adam alone, arrived on this earth without a sinful nature, and even he couldn't manage it. No, I'm going to call them Old Testament believers. They're saved the same way we are. But we know more than they did. People like David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Abraham. They heard the promise of God that somehow he would find a way to rescue them, to deliver them, to pay for their sin. The first promise is given in the Garden of Eden. They're on the cusp of being expelled from paradise, and yet they're given those wonderful words of promise. One will come, the seed of the woman, who though his heel be struck, he will crush the serpent's head. And as the Old Testament period wore on and the scriptures were written, more and more prophets and men and women of God beheld, as it were, the coming Messiah. I think Isaiah had the best and closest view of him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so on. If we could go in a time machine and say, Isaiah, what's the name of the person you're talking about? He would say, I don't know. But I believe he's coming. We know his name. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. But that message with the angel came hundreds of years after Isaiah died. David, he believed a descendant of his would come and sit on the throne forever. He didn't know his name. Old Testament saints believed that God would find a way, and they trusted that God would find a way, but they didn't know how. We are looking back. He came. He came and he died upon the cross and he was resurrected. And we know his name, and because of the revelation of the New Testament, we know far more than Old Testament believers did. And yet I think that those believers of old, when they died, they went to the place of the dead like everyone else. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. In Greek, it's Hades. Why couldn't they go straight to heaven? Their sin had not been paid for. They were waiting, as it were, for Jesus Christ to pay. And it might be, I believe this is true, that when Jesus made payment upon the cross, he went to the place of the dead. And he went to believers who had believed in him. And he said, David, you committed adultery, didn't you? I've just paid for it. And you killed Uriah to cover your tracks, didn't you? I've just paid for it. Hezekiah, you were a man of God, but you wanted to impress the Babylonians, and much good it did you. You should have trusted me, but you know what? I've just paid for it. Adam, oh, I've paid for it. And I think he preached to those imprisoned believers. And not just, I think, from the Hebrew nation, but pockets of true believers, albeit with limited faith, around the globe. People like Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, a Canaanite of all people. And yet, in his limited way, a true believer. Remember to be saved. Is not to have a diploma in theology hanging on your wall. There are many who knew all sorts about religion, but they're spiritually dead. And there are those who don't understand very much. But what they know, they believe, and what they believe, they love. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The scriptures speak of a nasty man, a violent man, a thug. But moments before he died, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where's the diploma? Where's the deep theological language? It was enough, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, the Lord Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. So are these imprisoned spirits believers of a former age whose sin has now been paid for? It could well be. On the other hand, Peter talks about those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Might these spirits be a particular generation of the human race who occupied the earth at the time of Noah? What do we know about them? Not very much. But we know that they were particularly violent, particularly sinful. And when Noah was building his ark for years and years and years, they ridiculed and refused to believe. And then they experienced the judgment of God. And the judgment of God then upon the world was by water. And the judgment of God upon the world in the future will be by fire. And yet, could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ there is preaching to that particular generation? If so, I don't think the preaching referred to here is kind of like saying to those people, come on down to the front and believe the gospel and we'll pray the sinner's prayer. Once you've gone, you're gone. Preaching is also proclaiming. He's proclaiming his victory, perhaps to that particularly obnoxious generation, that the God who judged them and the God who will judge the world again has also found a way to bring humans back to himself. I don't think we can ever tire or get bored of the gospel. It's so incredible. It's so magnificent. It's so inspirational. Sounds like a poor choice of word. It's overused, but it is that God in all his majesty and splendor should pay so dear a price to bring us to himself. And a proclamation made, perhaps to that particular generation, that the God of judgment, the God of the floods, is also a God of love and mercy and grace. On the other hand, spirit or spirits in Scripture often refers not to humans, but to what we might call angelic creatures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he writes, and again, we've got here the theme of judgment, of spirits in the form of angels, but also prison. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. There's repetition of Noah. Might it be that the same individuals he's referring to in chapter 2 of 2 Peter might be the same individuals being referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19? In other words, the spirits referred to there are fallen angels. Now, why would he preach or proclaim to fallen angels? Some of you who listen to me a lot know I have an interest in angels. Not, I think, an unhealthy interest. A scriptural interest. But then they all say that, don't they? I'm convinced there are more angels than there are people. There are entire civilizations of them. Entire species of them. We have descriptions of some of them. And they do vary considerably. We also know that there was a rebellion in the angelic community against God. Despite beholding his glory and his majesty, they rebelled against him. The human race rebelled against him as well. But Adam and Eve were tricked, and we were born into a state of rebellion. It was chosen for us. Which is why I think God will redeem humans. He will not redeem them. They are beyond the pale. Furthermore, fallen angels seem to have a particular hatred and loathing for human beings. Why? We are the image bearers. Somehow, and I don't understand how, we are lower than the angels in terms of majesty and intelligence and all the rest, and yet, man is made in God's image. There is a special affinity between the human and the Creator. And if they hate God, they hate humans for that same reason. Furthermore, they are aware that God has a unique affection for human beings. Greater, I think, than his affection for animals and his affection for angels. And if you doubt me, just remember what we remembered a few days ago. The crucified God, as Luther called him. God was crucified that we might be with him forever. That's love. That is love. And these creatures, some of them are so wicked, they've evidently been imprisoned ahead of the judgment, unlike some of their colleagues. Again, I don't know why. But could it be that they operated at the time of Noah? And that the Lord Jesus, having made payment upon the cross, went to that filthy, dark place where they are held and proclaimed to them his victory. Those whom you hate, those whom you corrupted, those whom you wanted condemned, I have found a way to save them, to adopt them, and to readmit them to my presence. We know that God is entirely righteous. He's morally perfect, can tolerate no evil. He's also entirely loving. Nay, he is love. Well, which one wins? Does he ignore our sin and let us into his heaven? Or does he exclude us from his heaven and satisfy his righteousness? Well, what do we find at the cross of Calvary? The love of God and the righteousness of God dovetail beautifully. God's wrath is poured out, payment made, satisfaction exacted, but his love, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, freely given to any who will come to him. And these creatures who hate us, they just lost. And the Lord Jesus went to tell them that. So despite the fact that I don't like ambiguity on a Sunday pulpit, I can't be absolutely certain which of those four views is correct. I could say they all are. But there is some truth in all of them. When Christ hung upon that cross, evil forces beyond our comprehension were defeated. When Jesus hung upon that cross, those who rebelled against him at the time of Noah, their judgment was confirmed. When Jesus died upon the cross, loads of people, not just the famous ones like Abraham and Isaiah, but the ones that no one ever wrote about, but they believed in the promise. they were escorted out of Hades and taken up to be with the Father. And those who are imprisoned by sin and guilt, the message of freedom and hope and liberty and restoration was made then and it's made now. Even you here tonight, you can be set free, liberated, released. You can walk away from the prison of sin and condemnation because one died in your stead and he rose again from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his own, and one day he shall come back in glory. Hasten, Lord, the day. Let's sing number 45. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. O Lord, This evening we have proclaimed your death. We have celebrated your resurrection. But Lord, our closing prayer is this. Come quickly. Amen.